The first reading is taken from Isaiah 35, 5 to 10. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk in the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The word of the Lord.
Our response to psalm this morning is from Psalm 118, verses 19 to 29, and I invite you to join in on the bolded parts. Open to me the gates of righteousness,
that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord.
This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me
and have become my salvation.
The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing.
It is marvelous in our eyes.
This is the day that the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
Save us, we pray, O Lord.
O Lord, we pray, give us success.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
We bless you from the house of the Lord.
The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us.
Bind the festal sacrifice to the cords, up to the horns of the altar.
You are my God, and I will give thanks to you.
You are my God, I will extol you.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Our second reading is taken from Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 23 and verse 26. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering into the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. People of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your people. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God. As we begin, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and thank you for your presence with us. We'd ask now that your word would rule, your spirit would teach, and that you being known and glorified in our midst would be our first, our only concern. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As a teenager, I spent my summers working at a youth camp. My first year, I bore the title of WIT, a worker in training. It was a summer of learning the ropes as a camp counselor. In this particular week, I was in a cabin of about 8, 9 to 10-year-old boys, and I had a junior and a senior counselor above me. Now, illness and a family emergency meant that both of them had to go home, and I was left alone with the cabin by myself and not a sweet clue as to what I was doing. Now, the program for the day was pretty set. There was lunch and then a devotional time and then tuck time, the time that all the junk food the kids ordered in the morning would be delivered. And so my first solo task was to lead the devotional. I had not a clue what I was doing again, so I began to pray. I opened up the devotional. It directed us to read a particular passage of scripture and then to ask some questions. So I got us going. And then thankfully the Holy Spirit took over. It was an incredible conversation. So much so that when I tried to wrap things up because tack time was imminent, the kids said, no, we want to keep talking. Let's go out to the field and keep the conversation going so we're not distracted by the food. So we did. We kept talking. And then when the conversation came to its natural end, one of the kids said, "I think we've got to do something in light of what we've been talking about. I think we need to pray, invite Jesus into our lives." And so we did. Everyone around the circle began to pray. And then when it was all done, we opened our eyes, and the boy to my right, his name was Matthew, opened his eyes. And he exclaimed, "I can see! I can see!" Like, what are you talking about? He said, "I can see! I can see the trees over there. I can see every leaf on them. I can see." What are you talking about? And when the shock of it subsided, he began to tell us his story. He'd been in the garage with his dad. His dad was cutting something on the saw. Something flew off the saw and hit him in the eye. And ever since then, he'd been unable to see clearly out of it. But the moment that he invited Jesus into his life to reign in him, Jesus came in healing. As you can well imagine, that was a moment that has stayed with me ever since. It rooted me in the confidence such things are possible in Jesus. And indeed, since then, I've seen other such moments of healing, but it's also left me with questions. Why don't such things happen more often? I know there's many times that I've prayed, that you've prayed for healing and nothing. Prayer plus faith does not always equal healing. So what are we to make of such miracles? Are they naked displays of power? Do they prove in some way who Jesus is? What are they? What do we do with them? We come in our series in Acts to the first miracle. A miracle where those who bore witness demanded an explanation. Peter gives one. He says, display of power? Yes. Does it prove who Jesus is? Yes. But Peter primarily frames it as a foretaste of what Jesus will bring at his coming. Not only a foretaste, but an invitation to experience even now that foretaste. A miracle. It's a foretaste and an invitation. Luke, the author, the physician, opens our hearts to this man's plight. He's 40 years old, lame from birth. Every day for likely the majority of those 40 years, the same routine. Friends, relatives carry him and place him at the beautiful gate, the main doors of the temple. Of Corinthian design, they were 75 feet tall, double doors, gilded with bronze, glimmering. And there, for 40 years, every day, he took his place, pleading the mercy of worshipers. I imagine those walking by would have averted their gaze, made like they hadn't seen, hadn't heard, because that seems to be human behavior. We see it all the time on the streets of Toronto. Years ago, I took a Christian leadership course called Arrow. There was a unit on social justice and assignments were given. You could choose either to dress up as a homeless person and panhandle for a day or volunteer at an organization that was caring for the homeless. It just didn't seem right to pretend to be homeless, a sentiment shared by the majority, and so most of us opted to volunteer at an organization that served the homeless, but a few did do it, with the express commitment that any money collected would be given to the homeless. When we gathered for our residential, they shared their experiences because it left a strong impact. What came to the fore was, I've never felt that way before. I wasn't looked at, wasn't acknowledged. And when I was, it was disdain, dismissal. I felt like I had no worth, no value, no common humanity. For 40 years, passers-by would have reinforced that impression. You have no worth, no value. The passers-by were entering into a place that he was barred from going. No one who was not whole could enter into the temple. He had never entered the presence of God, never shared in the common life of worship, never joined his people in remembering their story. Peter and John pass by and he calls out to them, "Please, sirs, please." And the first words out of their mouths, "Look at us. I want you to know that I see you. I see your worth, your value. I see your pain and sorrow. I see you. There's healing even in that look. Peter speaks, I have no silver and gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And grabbing his hand, he lifts him up, and immediately his feet and ankles become strong. He's whole. And now the beautiful gate that once barred him now ushers him into the presence. He worships, dancing, leaping for joy. God knows me, sees me, welcomes me, makes me whole. As you can well imagine, it draws a bit of a crowd. They gather together in Solomon's portico, a place of learning and of teaching, and they demand an explanation. And Peter delivers. Why are you surprised by this? You of all people should not be surprised by this. This is in line with our shared story. And he quotes from Exodus, a line they would all know, a voice speaking from the burning bush, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob calling Moses to lead his people from slavery to freedom. He quotes from Isaiah, of a servant who was to come to reign such that the blind would see, the deaf would hear, the lame would leap like a deer. And then he seems to take a turn, a dark turn. Sounds a bit of an anti-Semitic turn. Laying before them blame. Oh, you Jews, you killed him. The prophet like Moses, the servant who was to lead God's reign, you killed the author of life. But it's not anti-Semitic. This is a fellow Jew speaking. One who has entered into the temple to pray. He doesn't see Jesus taking him away from Judaism, but right into the heart of it. And he's not so much laying blame as he's building the case for Jesus. For their prophetic story foretold that the servant would suffer. The Messiah would be rejected by his own. He's saying, look, look, your rejection of him, you're turning him over to the Romans to be killed is part of the proof that he is who he said he was. And if he is who he said he is, here's the glorious good news. He's going to return and make everything new. What happened to this man before your very eyes is but a foretaste, a promise. The hope. Where would you personally want to see that promise come to fruition in your life? Come, Lord Jesus, bring new creation here. Perhaps you're reeling from a diagnosis. Lord Jesus, bring healing here. Perhaps you're reflecting on that relationship that went sour. You can see no way back, but the pain of it is ever present. Come, Lord Jesus, restore what is broken. Perhaps an injustice has been done that has turned the trajectory of your entire life. Come, Lord Jesus, make right that wrong. Perhaps there's a weight of sadness resting heavy. The griefs, the sorrows of life weighing you down. Come, Lord Jesus, lift this from me. This miracle, this foretaste says to you in that Jesus sees you, knows you, longs to make you whole. And his coming again will bring new creation in that area. That's the promise. That's the hope. Where would you personally want to see this promise come to fruition in our world? Come, Lord Jesus. Perhaps you feel the exhaustion of a world where anger has become the native language. Outrage constant, trust thin, compassion rare. Come, Lord Jesus, bring new creation here. And perhaps you feel the weight of a city where so many are lonely, surrounded by so many and yet profoundly unseen. Housing grows more expensive. hope feels more fragile. Many quietly wonder, will life get any better? Come, Lord Jesus, renew your world. And perhaps your thoughts turn to world leaders, wielding enormous power with little accountability, ambition and ego marring the lives of billions, and you feel helpless, watching injustice go unanswered, truth being distorted, and fear and anxiety deepening. Come, Lord Jesus, reign over your world. And this miracle, this foretaste, says to us in that God is no happier with our world than we are. He made it so differently, and it is his settled disposition to come and make everything new. That's the promise. That's the hope. Okay, we might say, oh, hope's a good thing. Can allow me to navigate the complexities of life with resilience and courage, but I want new creation now. Change now, transformation now. Well, this miracle, it's not just a foretaste. It's an invitation. You want to see this now, says Peter, verse 19. Repent. Times of refreshing will come. You want to see this now, says Peter, verse 26. Turn from wickedness and there will be blessing. Now, I suspect the vast majority of us will be disappointed by such an invitation. And might I suggest that's because we have repentance all wrong. Because we think it's about feeling guilty, shame-filled, or about God being a divine killjoy, but it's not. Repentance is an act of profound liberation. It's how we let go of death to receive life. It's how we break the chains that hold us so that we might be free. It's how the reign of Jesus comes more and more into our lives. Take lust, our yearning for male or female affection. At first, it may have been a pursuit of pleasure, the desire to be wanted, loved, valued. And then we began to feed that desire. Maybe with images on the internet, maybe with lingering looks, with fantasies born of brief encounters. And we laid down pathways in our minds that now we can't control. And now we can't look at another without those images, without those thoughts crowding in. And what became a pursuit of pleasure, we are now enslaved to. And it's killing us, it's robbing us of life. Repentance says, I want to be free from this. May your love of me, the worth and value I have in Christ, be enough for me. Wipe my memory clean. Take it away. You're the only one who can. Take bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness. Someone hurt us in some way, and there was no justice. That person was not exposed for who they were. What they took from us has never been returned. And by our nurturing of resentment and bitterness, fantasizing by how things should have gone or how conversations should have ended, we thought we were exacting some justice from them. But instead, we are enslaved to what they've done to us. Repentance says, God, I give you my desire for justice. I trust your promises that you will make right what has gone wrong. Take away my bitterness, anger, and resentment, for you're the only one who can. Take control. The feeling like we just can't trust anyone but ourselves, not even God. And so we took control of our lives. And it worked out okay for a time. But now we're plagued with worry, anxiety, an inability to rest, to feel joy, to stay in a moment. We're living perpetually braced to respond. For it all depends on us. And if I'm not watching and waiting and worrying and texting and planning, it's not going to go as it should go. And repentance says, Lord, I've taken a place I shouldn't have taken. the throne of my life, and it's killing me. Please take it. You can be trusted. Take away my desire for control, for you're the only one who can. Repentance is an act of incredible liberation. It's how we let go of death to receive life. It's how we break enslavement that we might be free, how the reign of Jesus takes more and more effect in our lives. And the promise here, verse 19, is that it'll be blotted out. It's a word that referenced ink that was written on papyrus. And in those days, the ink didn't have any acid, so it didn't bite the papyrus. So all that was needed to get rid of it was a wet sponge. Repent. And it'll be wiped away as if it were never there. Repent and times of refreshing will come. It was a medical term. It referenced cold air being breathed onto a wound, bringing relief and healing and wholeness. Repent, and you will be refreshed. For repentance is the heartbeat of a new creation, a death to self being made alive in Christ. For that's the central thread for this entire text. For Luke in verse 1 gives us a seemingly insignificant detail. They went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, 3 p.m., the time of the daily sacrifice, when all of Israel stopped to remember God's promises that he would come and make everything new. At that very hour, the ninth hour, 3 p.m., the time of the daily sacrifice, Jesus hung on a cross and breathed his last. It is finished. It's not coincidence. It's fulfillment. In him, the covenant promises of God are realized. Through his death, new creation would come. And at that very hour, the ninth hour, the 3 p.m., the time of the daily sacrifice, Peter and John enter the temple, speak the name of Jesus, extend the hand of mercy, and new creation breaks in. And at that very hour, the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Peter utters the invitation to enter the heartbeat of new creation. Repent, turn away, and you'll be refreshed. So will we root ourselves in the hope that he's coming again to make everything new? Will we enter into the heartbeat of new creation? Repent. Turn away. The first miracle, a foretaste, and an invitation. Will we receive it as such? Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.